The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Come up and read Ruth 4 and wrap us up.
Please join me in reading Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahashon. Nahashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
You can be seated. Thanks. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and thank you for your word, which is true. We pray as we open it up together this morning that you would help us to see and understand all that you are saying to us in this story, where it seems like a few other people are the primary characters, and yet we realize week in and week out just how central you are to everything that is occurring. So help us to understand better who you are, what you're doing, and what you want to continue to say to us this morning through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Ruth 4. We're going to wrap up our study through the book of Ruth this morning and hope and pray and trust that it has been as encouraging to all of you as it has been to us as we've walked through it. And just to even see this passage as it bends toward Good Friday and Easter Sunday is not lost on us. And I think that'll be part of the encouragement we experience even this morning. But as you turn there, I just want to set a little bit of a picture or a context for how we might understand some of the way in which Ruth ends and how it kind of wraps up. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I'll give you kind of two pictures so maybe we catch everybody in doing so. On the one hand, you maybe have experienced a really good book. Like every time you turn the page, you can't wait to see what's next. And you get to a certain point where there's a cliffhanger, like something's introduced into the story that feels like it's derailing the entire story, and you can't wait to see how it resolves, or a movie has similar twists and turns. You get to a part in the movie where you thought you had it all figured out and everything's moving in one direction, and then there's a screeching halt because there's something introduced that feels like it's going to tear everything you had in your mind about where this was going to shreds. Or musically, you've experienced it. You know, you're listening to a song and there's some tension built in the song and you're kind of waiting for it to resolve. You just need it to so that it feels right in your heart and your mind. In that sense, you kind of, that's what it's like leaving Ruth chapter 3 and getting ready to enter Ruth chapter 4. You know, you want to believe. You have to believe there's something out there that's coming that is beautiful and compelling and actually meaningful to all the things we've just experienced together going through the first three scenes of the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Like, it has to be there. Or for some of you, it's similar to any time you've ever had the experience of driving up the side of a mountain and you have to keep doing the whole cutback thing because it's the only way to work your way all the way to the top, but you're fortunate enough along the way to have some pull off and see things as you're going. Like one of my I'd say this all the time, but one of my favorite drives in all of America is a drive called Beartooth Pass. And it's a way over the top of a mountain to get into one side of Yellowstone. And it just has one of those roads where it just keeps cutting back. Like, you can see where you're going. It doesn't always look promising, but you can see it. And then along the way, there are these spots to pull off on the curve and look at what you can see thus far. And it's beautiful. It's actually breathtaking. There are moments where you're driving up and you stop and you take in what is in front of you and you go, it can't get any better than this. This is amazing. And then you look up and you go, I got more stops. And you keep driving and you see another stop and you see more of the valley and more of the mountains. And then finally you get to the peak. And it's overwhelming. Because all the little views of beauty along the way are kind of culminating into a full picture where the full mountain and all the valley and the other ranges and the clouds and the sun and everything starts to piece together. And all of a sudden you have a portrait that a photo would never do any justice to. And I think Ruth is similar. You get all of these pieces along the way. Every page you turn, you can't wait for what's next. You believe there's got to be some resolve. You end chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, Paul Clark taught last week, and at the end of chapter 3, what you find is it's moving just like you want it to. There's a lot of risk involved. Naomi and Ruth are taking some pretty substantial risk in the decisions that they are making to try to see if God might do something redemptive in their story with so much pain and hurt and loss and sacrifice. And Boaz, as this man of great integrity, he just seems primed to be the one, right? I mean, he is, he's bound to be this redeemer. And chapter 3 ends with Boaz going, there's another redeemer closer in the family line that has the right before me. And you just, whew, you know, like the heart sinks. How is it all going to resolve? And I know for many of you in this room, you know how the story ends, but it's okay to let yourself sit in the tension of what they were feeling and experiencing as this story would have unfolded in their lives. What it would have been like to live in all of this if you didn't know the ending. Because now we can look back, and I think what we will see today, I think what gets unpacked for us here that has been present in the whole story is God's divine providence and divine love lead us through the winding road of life to the truly divine Redeemer and his unparalleled redemption. That does start to play out in the book of Ruth, that God's divine providence and divine love actually do lead us through the winding road of life to the truly divine Redeemer and his unparalleled redemption. And redemption is inherently transformative. It is costly, there is a price to pay, but it transforms a person. It shifts their entire identity and shapes and defines everything in life around them anew. Everything has a new trajectory when somebody is redeemed. And that gets played out here in Ruth, particularly in chapter 4. In the final act of the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, with the hand of the Lord over the whole thing. At the beginning of chapter 4, the first thing that we see about the nature of redemption that is going to play itself out here is that risk is transformed into redemption. There is a risk at chapter 3, right? Naomi and Ruth are going, you're going to go down to the threshing floor and you're going to lay next to this guy and lift up a sheet. There's a lot of things going on in chapter 3. If you weren't here last week, it's pretty fantastic. But you're left with the tension of whether or not the risk is going to pay off, because the potential other redeemer is introduced. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, this risk is in fact transformed into redemption. So Boaz rightly goes to the one who has, in a sense, a priority over him to redeem what was belonging at one point in time to Elimelech. Elimelech, in a sense, doesn't sell the land. He sells the right for the land to be worked and lived on. And so it's just out of their family possession. Now, Naomi has, in a sense, because of her connection, she has some sense of a way in which that could be redeemed, but it doesn't actually, it's not something she possesses and has all right to by herself. She didn't just come back into Bethlehem and go, I got everything I need. That wasn't even culturally appropriate. So Boaz is going to this other redeemer, and he kind of hides the hand a little bit. You know what I mean? He comes up and he's like, hey, I just want you to know you're the first priority in being able to redeem Elimelech's land and the right to everything that he had, and it expands your wealth and expands your family name. And I just want you to know that's yours. If you want to redeem it, redeem it. And if you don't, let me know and I'll redeem it, right? And so immediately his response would be a very natural response. Are you telling me I can gain? Because in that time, land was significant wealth. So are you telling me I can gain wealth and expand the influence of my family lineage and family name? Of course I'll redeem it. And this is where Boaz was like, well, I got this one card still in my back pocket that I forgot to play and tell you about what's really going on here. And he just looks at me and says, okay, cool. Also then, if you redeem it, you get this field from the hand of Naomi. That's all fine and dandy. But you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite woman. I love that he throws that back in there, right? I mean, all this worthy woman stuff in chapter 3. But he's playing rightly. He's like, you also get this foreign woman that you need to take care of. She's a widow. Her husband died. And she's going to be your responsibility if you take this. Now, all of a sudden, you can just picture him. And we don't know his name. Honestly, he goes to the gate of the city, which was very common. That's where business and important decisions and important things happened in the proximity of everything going on. It was proper to go to the city. And then it's interesting. The text, the narrator text says that the other redeemer just comes by, you know. And I think we're all tracking Ruth enough to go, I don't think that this is a coincidence that the other redeemer just happened by. But what's interesting is we don't know anything about this person other than they are the potential other redeemer. We don't get a name. We don't know much about their character or who they are. That's not revealed to us. And it's intentional so that we're not intended to focus on who this other redeemer is. But here's what we know. You can imagine it. You can picture it. The other redeemer's like, I got a chance to expand the wealth. Yes, I'll do that. That sounds great. And then Boaz is like, oh yeah, you also get the foreign widow woman whose husband died, and she is also your responsibility, and you got to carry on the family name. So, and you can just see him going, I'm good. But he just says, I can't, that's too risky. I can't do that. This is interesting, right? Because now the risk of Ruth and Naomi is starting to be redeemed into something powerful. It's starting to actually bear the transformation power of redemption because this other redeemer says, that risk is too great for me. I'm out. And then he does what we all do when we agree on something and make a deal. He gives him one of his shoes. That's what we do, right? It's so great. Here, take a shoe. And I think, you know, it's just, we laugh because it's so foreign to us, but the reality is it was a way to signify, like, I mean what I'm saying, and if anybody ever comes and asks you about it, you can say, well, hey, got the shoe, you know? It's like a validation of the agreement that was made. A friend of mine gave me these shoes today, so I'll gladly give you one of them if you want, because I didn't pay anything for them. He did, and he can take it up with me later. But that's, you know, that was just the signifying of almost like a stronger than, a more covenant kind of commitment than, or a more strong agreement than a handshake. It was like, this was the custom. I take this shoe. This is the signifier that what we've agreed here today, we actually agreed to. And not only that, there's 10 witnesses. There's at least 10 witnesses around who are going, yeah, we also see what's taking place here. So nobody can come back later and go, well, that's not really what happened at the gate. And all of a sudden, you can see Boaz saying to the elders and all the people, you're witnesses, right? This is happening. This is being solidified. This is being affirmed that all that belonged to Elimelech and that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, the Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Now, this is hard language for us. I'm just going to acknowledge that. For some of us, it's like, well, this is really hard language. You don't buy your wife. And that's a difficult thing for us to understand, except for we have to put the glasses of the story of Ruth on. Ruth without land or a husband or a redeemer is a foreign woman in a land where culturally, whether we prescribed liking it or not, they had no power. They had no protection. They had no means of anything. There was nothing available to her. That's why it might be said that Boaz shows great integrity, not only in the way in which he treats Ruth in chapter 3, but his willingness to say, I will assume all risk. I will assume all the risk of redeeming you, caring for you, protecting you, providing for you, fighting for you. And in that moment, a redeemer, right? Because there's multiple when we end chapter 3, a redeemer becomes the redeemer. And just so you can piece things together a little bit, that means that land, which is signifying some measure of wealth and inheritance, family name and lineage, the way in which heritage was passed along, and a potential future. All of those things are being bought back in the redemption. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. There's actually some kind of really beautiful kind of prophetic prayer being prayed here, because I don't know if you remember, but this is Ruth the Moabite woman who, when we found her 10 years, she was married to Mahlon in Moab, barren. And what's interesting is we don't see the financial transaction detailed out in Ruth chapter 4 about Boaz actually paying for and acquiring everything that needed to be redeemed here. But here's what we do see. Costly love and covenant commitment. That's what Boaz begins to show us about the nature of redemption. It's costly, it's loving, it's covenantal, and it is profound commitment to another. And risk is transformed into redemption. And then the story continues. And I think the next thing that you start to see in the transformative nature of redemption in chapter 4 is that bitterness is transformed into joyful restoration. And right when you think it's going to make a lot of sense right now for all the eyes and the focus to turn on Ruth, they turn on Naomi. Now, don't get me wrong. Ruth's here, and we're going to see her here really clearly, but just it's a really compelling thing that the Lord does in this story. The focus actually shifts back to Naomi, and I think there's a way in which maybe God allows us to understand that this is where his people would see themselves, meaning that life and navigating life and navigating life in a world affected by sin and death and corruption and all the heartache that comes along with that, maybe, just maybe, it's God's kindness in this moment to allow the story to shift back to Naomi so that all of God's people and all of us who read it all these years later might understand bitterness and difficulty and heartache is not just Naomi's story, but it's an important piece of what's happening here. It doesn't immediately shift to her. It does show us the next step in the process of what Boaz does in faithfulness to this redeeming work. Boaz, in verse 13, took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. There's so much there that we could stop and process together, but it's at least worthy to stop and realize that here, all of a sudden, without any potential to miss it, the narrator says, I just need you to know something. God's the one doing this. The Lord is the one who is actually giving the blessing of the conception and the son in this moment. And then verse 14, the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. And I love the language that the narrator is using, right? Because what do we know about Naomi when we first are introduced to her? She leaves Bethlehem when there's a time of famine with Elimelech, and she goes and he dies, and then she lives there 10 more years, and then the two sons die. And she tries to send these daughters-in-law back because she's got nothing for them, according to her. Like, she loves them. She's actually trying to do what's best for them. So she tells them, you can just go back. That's what's best for you. That would even be traditional in the response. It's what you should do. And of course, we know Orpah does so, which is not inherently wrong. She does what would have been customary to do, but Ruth stays. But when Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she says something. She says, I left as Naomi, pleasant fool, and I returned, and I don't want you to call me Naomi anymore because I'm coming back empty, bitter. And here you now see actually the chorus being kind of sung over her, as it were, from women in the town, right? These are the women who, you know, they know when Naomi comes back. And Naomi looks at them and says, don't call me Naomi. Those women say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you, Naomi. He has not left you without a redeemer. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse, which is, in a sense, becoming his nanny. And all this, all of these pieces are what we wanted to see, right? This is where it feels like everything's starting to kind of work back together and be culminated back together. Something about bitterness is being removed and transformed into joyful restoration, where Naomi and her faith are being restored, that Yahweh is in this. Yahweh's the one doing the work. Yahweh gives the blessing of the son. Yahweh is the one who did not leave her alone. She did not come back empty. And that's one of the things I love Like where heartache and resentment once ruled, hope and renewed joy are beginning to live again. And it doesn't remove all the scars. It doesn't restore everything that was lost. It's not that she doesn't still know the pain of losing her husband or her two sons, or what it was like to stretch back through everything into Bethlehem feeling empty. It's not that she doesn't know what those things feel like, and it's not that all of those things are gone forever. It's that now she's beginning to gain an understanding to the scars' existence, or a glimmer of hope that all the things that were lost will in fact be restored. It's intended to remind us that God actually provides for his beloved children, and he never abandons his people. That God actually does, in fact, meet us and is near in the experiences of life that we encounter. And the community is the one celebrating Yahweh's role in the entire movement of redemption taking place here in chapter 4. The community actually is the one that begins to draw her attention to what's going on. Because naturally so, guess what Naomi's doing? She's a grandma, man. She's holding the baby. That's what grandmas do. And she focuses, as it were, to a degree, on this child. And it is the chorus of women who remind her of Ruth's role in all of this by the good hand of Yahweh. And they say to her, hey, do you know something? Ruth is more to you than seven sons. Like there is a complete number there in beauty and perfection and a fullness to what is going on. But there's a beautiful, powerful statement being made. Hey, Naomi, do you realize you in fact did not come home empty? God brought Ruth along with you. God brought provision and protection, and God brought along Boaz, and God brought along redemption that you couldn't have imagined, you could have never seen, you could have never projected, you never thought you were going to be worthy of. You thought you were receiving the heavy hand of God, and all along the nurturing, caring, loving, provisional hand of the Father is leading you down the windy road of life you're on. But look where he is taking you. Squeeze the baby, Ruth. Hug the child. But lift up your eyes and see Ruth. What a provision from the Lord, who functionally in your life was like more than seven sons for you. The family line, the heritage, the provision, the story of a future is all yours. Look what God did through this Moabite woman who loved you and was faithful to you, who demonstrated chesed to you. That's the chorus they sing. And what you begin to see is, I think, the conclusion showing us not only is risk transformed into redemption or bitterness transformed into joyful restoration, it leads us to the place that we already sang about and declared together, and that is the waiting is transformed into worship. They were waiting. I mean, think about last week when Paul mentioned what it would have been like to have been Ruth waiting through the night after she actually takes the risk with Boaz, and Boaz looks back and says, there's another redeemer, and I'll deal with that in the morning, so you just sleep here. You just stay here. You know, it's like, and nobody's sleeping in that. It's that tension point. That's what they were living in, that tension point in the story, but we haven't turned the page yet. The song hasn't resolved yet. The movie hasn't gotten to the conclusion yet. The view up the drive of the side of the mountain hasn't made it to the top yet. Now it's starting to, right? It's starting to, and actually it seems like such a beautiful picture of restoration in its own right. If you're just living in the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, I mean, you feel it right now. It feels like it's all starting to get this nice, pretty little bow on it. It's not perfect. We know there are still scars and pain and difficulty that have been experienced. So redemption and restoration and mercy and grace and chesed, loving kindness, doesn't actually put some bow on it where nothing else existed. It puts a closure of hope on it where it actually has the ability to be understood and embraced and lived in and realized and trusted again. And the waiting becomes worship. The Lord's hand is all over this. There is now a redeemer. There is land. There is family lineage and name and inheritance and future because there's now a son. And Ruth and Naomi are seeing afresh that Yahweh does, in fact, love his people and never abandons them. But if we just pause for a second, here's verse 17. This is cool. The women of the neighborhood even named the child. Like, let's start that practice, see how it goes, right? So who's next with the child in here? And we're just all going to name it. So good luck. It's going to be amazing. No, I mean, but there's something powerful. They're the ones leading this chorus of worship and reminder of Yahweh's role in the whole thing. And then they say, this is Obed. And look at verse 17. They give, a son has been born to Naomi, and they're just pulling all the pieces together. You're like, man, they're leaving Ruth out. No, these are the same ones who said, Ruth is like more than seven sons to you. So they're just culminating the story together to show the fullness of what Yahweh was doing in the pain of this story. And it says they named him Obed, and then you just get this tiny little thing at the end. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. All right, and then it goes on. We'll get there in just a second, but it's important to realize that you go, okay, Obed was born. Now, we will do this. We'll just leave the story for just a small teeny second. We'll go, Obed does not become Israel's great redeemer. He's not the Messiah. He's not the king that they were awaiting, that they longed for. In a sense, you could say Obed wasn't the complete answer. He wasn't the ultimate restoration of all things in this story. However, the narrator is giving us a hopeful picture of God's tender care for his people. And that's important. That's where you can say waiting can still have a responsive worship. Right? So you know that things don't have to be complete for there to be worship. They don't have to be fully resolved for there to be worship. The story tells us this time and time and time again and completely shows us this here. And we know and understand that. So like when I got married to Jamie in year one, I told Jamie frequently and often, I pray, I love you. And it meant something important. Jamie and I are on the edge, on the verge of celebrating 20 years this December. And I just, when I say to Jamie now, I love you, there is a different level of depth and understanding to that, I pray, that she knows and experiences and feels that I hear when I hear that from her. It's different. It doesn't invalidate year one, I love you. It means year 20, I love you, is just different and fuller. It's got more layers to it. So we know what it's like to say it's okay that they were worshiping and celebrating, but Obed wasn't the final complete answer to the whole thing. That's okay. We get that. The worship response in the waiting is still accurate. It's still right because this is their story. This is the story of God's provision and tender loving care of his people. It's a story of God keeping every promise he's made. It's a story of redemption that calls us to worship the one that is writing it. And therefore, we start to actually be able to connect. This is a part of, because of what God's doing and because of where this is leading, this is also a part of our story. We get to go back to this story. And that's where it starts to actually finish, in a sense, where it leads us to worship. You and I, too, in a very real sense, are still waiting. Today's Palm Sunday, and we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem as the king that he truly was, strong and humble, courageous and obedient. His heart and his mind are already awaiting and knowing what is to come. And yet, he rides to their appropriate cries of Hosanna. Now, little did they know what it would take to save them and to see their worshipful declarations actually come to life. But he did. He knew it full well. And so therefore, this morning, on this day, all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save us have already been redeemed. He's paid the full price, and he has transformed us into new creations. We belong to him. We are restored to him, and he has done it. But the culmination of all of God's redeeming work has not yet entirely been fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. We are a people who what? Wait. That's who we are. We live right now and we wait. We have all the promises of God's faithfulness and his love and his inheritance and his restoration and his power and his chesed love toward us is ours. And we know it because we see Jesus, and we know it's real because of Christ Jesus, and we know it's secure because of the Holy Spirit which indwells us. All of these things are actively right now ours. And yet there is more to come, not yet here, we are waiting for. The full realization of God's divine presence forever as we live with him. Oh, what a day that will be. But right now we wait. And what we wait for is we wait for grief and mourning to turn to joy, and we wait for healing in battles of long-term sickness, and we wait for answers for prayers that we've prayed for years, and we wait for justice where injustice and evil abound, and we wait for direction and wisdom for what is next, and we wait for provision when everything around us seems lost, and we wait for restoration when everything seems broken, and we wait for hope when fear and anxiety and discouragement seem so near. There are these redemptive realities that are true that we see in Jesus Christ, even as scripture continues to unfold, but they're not yet here in their entirety, and we are a people eager for them to come. So what do you do while you wait for the culmination of God's redemptive work in all time and history, which will pull everything together into a reality that far exceeds our wildest expectations and imagination? You worship. That's what Ruth teaches. You worship all that we are, all that we are, responding to all that he is and says and does, not because the need for risk of great faith no longer exists. It surely exists. But because we know that obedient risk for the Lord will actually be transformed into a future glory that will outweigh all the pain and agony we might experience in this present moment. We worship not because we no longer carry the bitterness of the wounds of grief or loss in this life, but because we know that those things will be transformed into a restored fullness of joy in the presence of the one who has proved to be near the entire time. And we worship not because we aren't still waiting and groaning with all of creation for the completion of our redemption, because we actually, with all of creation, wait with hope. God will, in fact, transform all of us into a future reality of worship with him whose story is truly being told here. And so while we wait, we choose to worship. Now just go back to the picture for a moment. Imagine the curtain draws to a close at the play and you are speechless. Imagine the movie ends in the most satisfying way. Like you're just in the theater. I mean, well, you wish you were. You're just in the theater and you're just sitting there while the credits roll and the final song plays going, that was unbelievable. Like you want more, but you're just waiting for it a little longer to walk away because it's so good. Imagine the band walks off the stage and you're just not ready to leave. And so you slowly join the growing applause of others around you in hopes that maybe, just maybe, they'll come back out. P.S. They always come back out. Or you close the book that you've enjoyed for so long only to notice for the first time something on the back cover that says, hey, there's more to this story. Like in all of those settings, you felt that, right? You felt the moment when the curtain starts to open back up to the surprise of the crowd, when the movie credits stop and there's some scene you were not expecting, and it's amazing. when the band actually comes back out, and it seems like the one song they did after everybody played their applause was better than all the songs they did before. It feels that way in the moment. The book has this cover note on the cover you didn't anticipate, and you immediately discover you have the next part of the story in front of you. That's what begins to happen here. Look at the final section of Ruth, which Elizabeth read so well. And you start reading through all of these names, and here's what, if you're human at all, you have to have the thought at some point where you go, really? After all the beauty in this story, we're ending with a genealogy? You've all done it. You, for many of you who've grown up in the church, you've done some reading plan, and you get to a genealogy, and you're like, skip. Don't act like you haven't done it. Don't act like you haven't read it 1,000 miles an hour. Like you haven't confessed to the Lord that you know you butchered 75% of the names that were in there. You get to the end of Ruth, doesn't it almost feel, it almost starts to feel like a letdown. Like this is such a compelling story and you're going to give me a genealogy? Until you read it and you start going through all these names and you go, Boaz, that's where we've been. That's right here. Boaz fathered Obed. Yeah, that's what we just celebrated. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. And that's how the story ends. And I hope in some sense it makes your heart leap. Skip a beat. Jump a little. Not because the waiting's over, but because the waiting just got a glimmer of hope you didn't see coming. One of Israel's most renowned human kings just got mentioned in a whisper at the end of a story of a foreign woman who found a redeemer and a man of integrity to care for a widow whose life was full of bitterness. I'm going to ask Chris and the others to come back up, and as they do, I just want you to hear what one pastor said about how Ruth ends. If the story of Ruth just ended in a little Judean village with an old grandmother hugging her new grandson, glory would be too big a word. But the author doesn't leave it there. He lifts our eyes to the forest and the mountain snows of redemptive history. In verse 17, he says very simply that this child, Obed, was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And the story ends with a whisper, David's coming. And all of a sudden, we realize that all along, something far greater has been in the offing than we could have ever imagined. God was not only plotting for the temporal provision and blessing of a few Jews in Bethlehem whom he dearly beloved, and this Moabite woman whom he has made his own daughter. He was preparing for the coming of the greatest king that Israel would know, David. And the name David would carry with it the hope of a coming Messiah, a new age, peace, righteousness, freedom from all pain and bitterness and crying and grief and guilt. And therefore, this simple little story opens like a stream into a great river of hope. And because it does, we worship. Because it does, it is a story we will tell that God is redeeming people to himself. And if you want to see it, you can read the Ruth, the life of Ruth. And because this story opens up like a stream into a great river of hope, it is the story that you and I will continue to tell until Christ comes. And it will remind us while we wait. Yahweh provides for his beloved children, and he never abandons them. I've asked them to sing a song that will remind us of this reality, to sing it over us this morning, and then they will invite you to sing with us as we conclude our time worshiping the one true provider, the one of divine providence and divine love.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.